Good morning. How are we all doing today? This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's been wonderful to worship together this morning and to just hear the saints singing to our risen Lord. And as Pastor Matt said when he was doing the announcements, today is known as Palm Sunday in the church calendar, time when we begin what the church has called Holy Week, the final week of our Lord, as we reflect on, as we remember, as we celebrate that last week of his life. And today begins Holy Week. Today is Palm Sunday, or the day of the triumphal entry when Jesus enters Jerusalem in his final days before he goes to the cross and rises from the dead on Easter Sunday, which will be next week. So open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 21. I hope you have your Bibles and you're ready to flip around a bit today. Each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each have an account of the triumphal entry, and each of them give it from a slightly different perspective, and each of them emphasize different things. And so we're kind of going to go between the four Gospels to understand what exactly was happening on this triumphal entry on the what is now known as Palm Sunday. I'd just like to bow in a word of prayer before we begin. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, I am but a lowly servant, and we are all beggars, this is true. Everything we have is from you. Everything we have is because of your precious Son, who gave his life as a ransom for the many. And we thank you, and we give you all the glory. Now, Spirit, we ask that you would come and you would move in our hearts to the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, in Matthew chapter 21, we see the account of the triumphal entry. I'd like to start by reading this, and then we'll unpack it. Matthew 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them.' And he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" This is the word of the Lord. The first thing that we must begin with understanding about the life in the final days of our Lord Jesus is that our Lord, who is the Messiah, and Messiah is a word, a transliteration of a Hebrew word, which means our Savior, the King, the Anointed One. And it became known throughout the intertestamental period, that is between the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament, of this great expectation of a king who would come to reign over Israel. And it's the Messiah who's spoken of all through the Old Testament, the Messiah which there are many prophecies about, who will come, who will be the king of Israel. And so we must understand that Jesus, who is the Messiah, is on a purposeful mission on Holy Week. This is not a haphazard week. This is not a week that just happened to be. It didn't just happen by chance. We read in John 3:16, the all-famous verse, that God sent his son into the world on a mission. He sent his son into the world because it says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, who would ever believe in him can have eternal life, would have eternal life." Jesus came to earth with a clear purpose. He came in our flesh, which we celebrated the first Advent at Christmas. He came in our flesh, but with a mission. He came in our flesh, and he lived obediently to the Father. But he came with a mission, headed to the cross, headed to make atonement for the sins of his people. We read in Acts 2, in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he says in Acts 2:22 through 23, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." You see, the testimony here that Peter gives in Acts 2 is that Christ's death on the cross was the plan of God. That it was his definite purpose, that he had planned it, that he had sent his son, and this was the purpose for which he had sent him. That he would be handed over to lawless men who were responsible for his crucifixion. But not only did the Father send him on a purposeful mission and Jesus came willingly, we see that all through the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "I willingly lay my life down for the sheep." But we see that Jesus understands from the very beginning of his ministry to the end, to the road which he is heading. In the Gospel of John, this is laid out very clearly. All throughout John, it starts in John chapter 2 when Jesus' mother, Mary, asks him to make water out of wine, and he says, "My hour has not yet come." And four different times through the Gospel of John, it says, "His hour has not come," or Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." See, Jesus understood the hour which was set for him, the hour of his death. And our elder Bill Kroll in his teaching on John this morning hit on this. In John 17, there's a great shift at chapter 13 in the Gospel of John where it moves from Jesus' public ministry to him focusing on his disciples in his last days. And in John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, his prayer to his Father for his disciples, he says, "My hour has come." He knows the hour for which he had come. He had come on a purpose. And the road on this triumphal entry is the road to Good Friday. It's the road to the cross. But we see right here in Matthew, as we read about Jesus sending his disciples to go and get this donkey and colt, that Jesus is sovereignly orchestrating these last days. He knows the path that the Father has sent him on. And the Father is providentially working. And we see in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus is led by the Spirit. As soon as he's baptized, he's filled with the Spirit. And then he goes out led by the Spirit into his ministry. And here is Jesus, led by the Spirit, directing the last 7 days of his life. Consciously going to the cross. He consciously sends for this donkey. He tells his disciples, and we see his sovereign rule over all things here. As he sends his disciples to find a donkey, and it is in the Gospel of Luke records, they found it just as he said. Just as he said. They go, they find the donkey, the colt, and he gets them. They get them. The disciples get them. Just as Jesus said. It was there. Just as he said. Now, there is some debate among scholars as whether Jesus had set this up ahead of time or if he was doing this in his foreknowledge. Regardless which one you believe, the fact is the same. Jesus is orchestrating his last days. Now, I lean to believe that Jesus knew that this was here. The Gospel of John makes over and over again states how Jesus had special knowledge. Knowledge of people's hearts. Knowledge of their past. That Jesus knew in his sovereign omniscience as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. As the eternal Son of God. What would be taking place on these days. And he sends his disciples to get this donkey and colt. Why did he do it? Why a donkey? Well, the Messiah fulfills prophecy. Jesus, the Messiah, comes and he fulfills what the Old Testament, what the law and the prophets had said about him all along. And here he is fulfilling one of those prophecies that we read this morning and we see quoted here in Matthew from Zechariah chapter 9, that the Messiah, the king, would come riding in on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, and he would become riding in to bring peace. Jesus came to fulfill what was spoken of him. He knew who he was. He knew what the law said. He knew what the prophets said. It is his word. He wrote it by the word of his mouth, by the direction of his spirit. By getting this donkey, Jesus is making a clear statement of his being Messiah. A clear statement that he is the Messiah. The rabbinic literature during the intertestamental period, during that time that we call the silent years. I'm sure you've heard that before, the 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, we have to understand that when we say the silent years, we mean that God had not sent any prophets for those 400 years. People did not come, God did not give a word of the Lord for those 400 years. But it was not silent in other senses. There was lots of things being written. There was lots of expectations of a Messiah. In fact, there was a great development during the Old and New Testament where the Jewish people were longing for their Messiah. Where they had you read all of their writings, and a lot of them are found in the Apocrypha, and a lot of studies have been done in the last 10, 15, 20 years on these writings. A lot that has been honestly neglected on them. Now, they're not scripture, they're not inspired, but they give us some insight into the mindset of the Jewish people during the first century and during the New Testament. And that is that they are longing for the Messiah. They are expecting a Messiah. They are praying for a Messiah. It's filled in their worship from the Psalms in the temple. And they would use the Psalms and they would understand the Psalms filled with messianic expectation. And so the rabbinic literature during that time unanimously applies Zechariah 9:9 to the coming of the Messiah. And so we can assume here that the people understand that when Jesus comes riding in on a donkey, that he's making a clear statement that he's the Messiah. They're understanding that this is Zechariah chapter 9. The Messiah riding in on a donkey. Now Jesus is at the peak of his popularity here. The crowds love him. The people are excited. They are beginning to see that he is the Messiah. In the Gospel of John, the triumphal entry is framed around right after the resurrection of Lazarus. And the gospel writer of John, he tells us that the crowds were following him because they saw the sign and they were bearing witness to this sign, which, by the way, the gospel writer of John gives us seven signs that the Messiah does before he goes to his final days. And that seventh sign was raising Lazarus from the dead. And he raises Lazarus from the dead and the crowds are ecstatic. They're hearing, the people who saw it are bearing witness. And they're hearing that this prophet, as we understand him here in Matthew, this man, this raised Lazarus from the dead. And they are ecstatic. And he's at the peak of his popularity and the crowds aren't missing it. They see that he is the Messiah and they are excited. Now, Luke indicates to us something a little different than Matthew and Mark and John. Luke says, if you want to look there, it's in Luke 19. Luke says that it's the multitude of disciples. And there's a lot of questions around here. Is this his disciples who are praising him on the road? Or is it just the crowds? Now, I think we have to look at all the Gospels together. And from my reading, the disciples are the ones, not just the 12 disciples, like the disciples, the many who are following Jesus, were the ones to begin the praise of Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. And that the crowds join in. That's what we see in Matthew, that the crowds, he uses the same term throughout the book of Matthew, of the crowds who come to listen to Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount. The crowds are coming to listen. So we have his disciples and we have the crowds, the Jewish people who are here in Israel, as the Gospel of John indicates for us, for the Passover. They're here to celebrate the Passover. You know, the people were spread all over the place in the exile. But they would still come to the temple to worship at the Passover. They would make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so there's probably around 1 million people in Jerusalem at this time. It's hard to know the exact estimates, but there's a lot of people in Jerusalem, a lot more than normal in Jerusalem at this time when Jesus is coming in after demonstrating all these great signs throughout Israel and Judah. And we see that the crowds are understanding that he's Messiah. And we see that, what did it say? They laid down their cloaks. That his disciples laid down their cloaks, Luke says, on the road. Now, this is a symbolism. This is the akin to a royal carpet of sorts that they're making. That he would be riding over. We see this happen in 2 Kings 9:13 at Jehu's coronation as king. And it says, "Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him," that being Jehu, "on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" You see, the people are seeing that this is our king. This is the king. This is the Messiah. Lay down your cloaks. Lay down your cloaks that he may ride over them as king. And furthermore, we see that the people grab palm branches and they begin to lay them on the road. And we see in the Gospel of John that they wave the palm branches. Now, there's a lot of significance here that it's hard for us to see and understand being so many centuries removed from this time. We have to understand in Israel, it was it wasn't difficult at all to obtain palm branches. They were everywhere. They were plentiful. And they were used in the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths in the Old Testament, one of the feasts prescribed by the Lord. And they would take the palm branches, and this was a feast to praise God for the harvest. And they would wave the palm branches in celebration and in praise to the Lord. And that's where it started. But it really developed this understanding of palm branches during the intertestamental period. For about 2 centuries earlier than when Jesus is writing in here, the palm branch had become a national symbol of expectation, of hope, of messianic symbol. We see this in some of the writings during that time. There was a man, the Maccabee brothers, who led a deliverance of the temple. There was an abomination. All these things happened. We can't even get into it. But when Simon the Maccabee drove out the Syrian forces out of Jerusalem, He was met with music and the waving of palm branches, it says, which also happened when they rededicated the temple in 2 Maccabees, which is another book. And so anyways, the whole point is that during this time, the palm branches became a symbol for expectation of the Messiah. And this became understood in connection with Psalm 118, which they're quoting here. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. And messianic in that it's David, not David or one of the kings, it doesn't tell us who wrote it in the superscription, but one of the kings of Israel wrote this psalm. And it's in the words of a king. And if you read it, and we might read it when we finish, we have time, or I encourage you to read that psalm when you get home and understand it through Christ fulfilling that being a type in Christ being the fulfillment, the higher level expectation of what that psalm is saying, a higher meaning of what that psalm is saying. But you see at the end of Psalm 18, there is a response of the worshipers. If you want to turn there to Psalm 118, at the end of the psalm, starting in verse 25. Now, as I said, this psalm became very important in the worship of the Jewish people. This is part of the series of what have become known as the Hallel Psalms, the praise psalms. It's Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. Psalm 118 finishes these series of psalms, and they began to be used in the temple worship. And they would be used during the Passover. And when when the temple choir would get to this part of Psalm 118, the people would take their palm branches and begin to wave them in praise. They would begin to wave them in expectation of the Messiah. And they would say, and when the choir would get to these words, they wave it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. This is what they're quoting. Except now they're saying Hosanna, which is a transliteration of what is being translated here, save us. The word translated save us is Hosanna. And that when they would get to that part, the people would worship. What do you think's happening here when Jesus is riding into Jerusalem? They're quoting this psalm that they're getting ready for the Passover. These are the hymns that they would sing in the temple. And they've got their palm branches and they're waving them and they're singing Psalm 118. Now, as I said, Hosanna quite literally means save us. But sometime during this period, that intertestamental period, as messianic expectation was at its peak, it kind of shifted in meaning to become more of a proclamation. As more of a proclamation of praise, and became more to mean salvation, salvation, salvation is here. So it shifted from being more of an imperative of God save us to salvation, salvation, salvation is here. And this is how they're understanding it here. As they're waving their palm branches, as they've laid them on the road, they're saying, salvation, salvation, salvation is here. The King is here. The disciples in the crowds are lauding Jesus as the Messiah. And you know what? He doesn't stop them. He doesn't stop them. In Luke, we read in Luke 19:14, we read that the Pharisees heard this. Not 14, I'm sorry. It is 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," as they're quoting this psalm and waving their palm branches as Jesus rides by, riding over the robes. He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Jesus is receiving the hosannas. He's receiving the praise. He's riding over the robes. He's finally, at this point, at other times, he said, "Don't tell anyone that I'm the Messiah right now. Don't proclaim that. Don't make it known." Now he's doing it openly. Now he's riding in and receiving praise as Messiah. He's coming in as King. He's riding in as King into Jerusalem. Now, one thing that the Gospel of John tells us, and the triumphal entry is recorded in John 12, as we read during our scripture reading, is that after this, the quote of the prophecy. Now you see there's lots of messianic expectation here, right? Zechariah 9, the Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy. Psalm 118, the people understand it as worship for the Messiah coming as King, bringing salvation, and they're waving the palm branches. They're praising him as King. We see in John, verse 16, of chapter 12, it says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." Now wait, the people are understanding that this is Messiah, right? They're understanding Jesus fulfilling, coming in as Zechariah 9, the Messiah. They're understanding him as Messiah as Psalm 118 understands. But yet it says the disciples do not understand. They didn't understand these things at first, but after Jesus was glorified, they came to understand. What could be meant by this? Well, turn to Zechariah 9. In In Zechariah 9, we read in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double." You see, they're understanding that he's coming, and he's coming to bring peace. And one of the great expectations of the Jewish people at the time is that Jesus would come in as the Messiah and conquer Rome. That he would bring peace to the Jewish people. That he would get rid of their being subject to the Roman Empire. And that they would have a freedom. They were expecting a king to come and to conquer and to rule. And what I think the Gospel of John is indicating is what they didn't understand was not that he was Messiah. They understood that. Not that he was king. No, they understood that. But they didn't understand what type of king he was coming as. They didn't understand what type of Messiah he had come to be. See, we see here in Zechariah what is loaded in this passage is that Jesus comes in peace and humble. He comes in peace and humble. He comes on a donkey as opposed to a war horse. He comes on a donkey humble and lowly. He comes in peace to Jerusalem. This is how a donkey was understood in the first century. A symbol of humility and peace in contrast to the war horse. It was used in pursuit of peace. Those who would go as dignitaries to other nations and stuff, they would come in riding on donkeys to symbolize their coming in peace. And that's how Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. He doesn't come riding into Jerusalem on a war horse. He comes riding into Jerusalem humble. And on a donkey. And that's what Zechariah is saying here. That the Messiah is going to come in peace. Now, the rabbis during that intertestamental period had a hard time reconciling what was meant here by the Messiah coming in peace and the Son of Man riding in on clouds in the book of Daniel. You see, there's two comings, isn't there? There's the first advent, which is Jesus coming on his purposeful mission to the cross. And there's the second advent of which we await, when Jesus will come on a war horse. But this first advent, he comes on the foal of a donkey, in peace and humble. You see, this is the Messiah they did not expect. This is not the Messiah that even the disciples expected. We see that, as we just read in John 12:16, that his disciples didn't understand these things. But we also read in Luke, turn to Luke 18. I told you you had to be ready to flip in your Bibles today. Luke 18, right before the triumphal entry, right before Jesus heads to Jerusalem, he foretells his death a third time. And he says to his disciples in Luke 18, starting in verse 31, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written where? In the law and the prophets. About the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit on. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again.'" It doesn't get any more detailed than that. I mean, that's exactly what happens, isn't it? Jesus is telling them, this is what is going to happen. This is what we are headed to Jerusalem for. This is what is going to happen to me. And it says in verse 34, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." The disciples don't get it. We see this with Peter. He's the first to confess Christ, right? Jesus says, who do the people say that I am? And he says, well, Elijah or you know, a prophet. Well, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Christ being means Messiah. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood has not revealed to you this to you, but my Father. What happens right after that? Jesus tells his disciples, I will be crucified. I, the Messiah, will be crucified. And what does Peter do? He rebukes Jesus. He says, no, Lord, far be it from you. And Jesus rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. See, the disciples didn't understand what kind of Messiah Jesus had come to be. They were expecting, along with all the Jewish people, and you know what? You would have expected the same. That the Messiah was coming to conquer and to bring peace with the sword, to bring peace with angel armies. But here he comes riding in on a foal of a donkey, saying that I am headed to Jerusalem to be crucified, to be flogged, to be spit on, to be mocked, to be humiliated. This is the road I'm headed on. This is not the Messiah that they expected. It was hidden from them. And even after Jesus rises from the dead, and he's walking with a couple of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, talking to them, and he rebukes them. He says, how could you not understand these things? How could you not understand that all this has been written about me? You should know what the law and the prophets say. They all bear testimony to the fact that these things had to happen to the Messiah. It was recorded. It was prophesied about. That Jesus would be the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. But it was being overlooked. And Jesus is not the Messiah they expected. And the Messiah was not the Messiah that the disciples expected. And he was the Messiah that the Jewish people did not want. He's the Messiah that the people did not want. If you look at Matthew 21, after Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem, and the crowds are praising him, and they're recognizing him as Messiah and King, we see, as we already noted from Luke, that the Pharisees don't see it that way. That the Pharisees, the spiritual leaders of Israel of the time, are against Jesus. And then Jesus tells this parable of the tenants. And he says that, you know, about those who well, let's just read it. Matthew 21, starting in verse 33. Hear another parable. This is right after the triumphal entry. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and lend out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, or the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. You see, the religious leaders of the day, they don't want to give up their position. That's what the Gospel of John tells us, that they want to put Jesus to death because he's going to mess up their position in Israel, in Rome. He's going to mess up the Jewish relationship between Israel and Rome. And so they want to get rid of him. And Jesus comes, and Jesus rebukes the Pharisees on many occasions, saying, you should know these things. You're the teachers of Israel. You should know that the law and the prophets testify to me. But even though it was clear, it didn't matter because he's the Messiah they did not want. They didn't want him. He had sent all his prophets throughout the times and the ages, and they beat them and killed them, Jesus says here in this parable. And then God sends his son, and they want his inheritance. They want Israel for themselves. And so they put him to death, or at least at this point, they're plotting to put him to death. Jesus is not the Messiah they want. And here, Jesus, after what they're quoting, Psalm 118 is being quoted earlier by the crowds and the disciples, and now Jesus is quoting Psalm 118, but a few verses earlier. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is Psalm 118. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The metaphor here is that of when builders would build with stone. They didn't have manufacturers back then, where they could have really well made, you know, stones that were perfect that could get delivered to the job site. No, they would have leftover stones from old buildings that got knocked down, or stones that they would scour up from around, and the builders would pick out stones to build the building. And they would cast away stones that were not desirable, ones that weren't useful, ones that they didn't like. Jesus is saying here, the builders of Israel, those religious leaders, they didn't find him to be a desirable stone. And so they cast him aside. But in God's divine plan, in his powerful sovereign working, he's taken that discarded stone and he makes it the chief cornerstone. That is the stone that is essential to the foundation. That everything would fall if this stone were removed. And Jesus is this stone. We'll see throughout Holy Week that by Good Friday that Jesus stirs things up quite a bit in Jerusalem. He heads right to the temple and he casts judgment on the temple and he cleanses the temple. And he tells them about paying taxes to Caesar. Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's and give to the Lord's what is the Lord's. See, he's shaking things up. He comes into Jerusalem and he's not the Messiah that even the crowds want and expect. And by Good Friday, the crowds here that the Pharisees are afraid of are the ones crying, crucify him, who the Pharisees convince on Good Friday. And his disciples don't understand. And they get scattered. And they go abroad. They don't understand these things. Not until after Jesus is glorified. Let me ask you a question. Will you come to Jesus as the Messiah, as the Lord, as the King that he is? Or will you only come to him on your own terms? Will you only receive him as Messiah if he's the Messiah that you want? Will you only praise him as King as long as he is willing to do what you want him to do? As long as he is the King that you want him to be? Is God a magic genie to you? Is Jesus a genie whom you rub the lamp and get your three wishes and he does your bidding? Or is he the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Is he the Messiah that you worship? The Messiah who comes gently and humbly on a donkey. The Messiah who requires our total allegiance to him, our submission to him, our giving everything to him, turning from our old way of life and coming to him. See, we have the same thing always happens throughout history. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that when someone encounters Christ, either he dies or they die. Either you put him to death or you die with him on the cross. You take up your cross and follow him. You bow your knee to him and come to Jesus. See, Jesus is the Messiah of an upside down kingdom. Jesus is the Messiah of a kingdom where things do not work according to the wisdom of man. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Here's Jesus riding in on a foal of a donkey, humble and gentle. But it's a victorious road. He's on a mission that his Father has sent him on. He's on a mission that no one can stop. And he's headed to the cross. And he is the king who in the early church they would praise as the king who reigns from the cross. And he's the king who is crucified. And the charge against him is that he is the king of the Jews, inscripted above his cross. He's the king that they don't want. But in a profound irony, through dying, through suffering, through being mocked and humiliated, through being flogged and crucified, Jesus conquers and brings peace. Jesus comes humble, not reviling when he is reviled. Jesus comes who is Lord of lords and kings of kings, the one who is and was and always has been and always will be. He comes and he humbles himself, as we read in Philippians. He humbles himself to a servant, not counting equality with God a thing to be held on to, but took on the form of a servant. And in God's kingdom, in God's wisdom, he used what is folly to us. He used what would be unthinkable to the human mind, that God could win and have a victory, that God could conquer through death, that God could conquer through humility and gentleness and suffering. That's not how the world understands conquering. That's not how the world understands victory. We understand victory through force, through power, through violence, through our own willpower. But Jesus comes humbly, humble as a servant. And he is victorious over sin, death, and Satan by dying on a cross. By dying on a cross. We read in Hebrews 2:14, that since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus conquers his enemies through death, through suffering. And things work differently in God's kingdom, don't they? The last will be first. Those who are lowly will be exalted in God's kingdom. And those who are highly exalted will be brought low in God's kingdom. God doesn't work according to our wisdom, according to our designs, according to what we desire. The Lord is enthroned on high, and he does as he pleases. And it pleased God that he would use what is foolish to man to shame the wise. And he's not called many wise, has he? He has called the wise, but not many. He called me, but a fool, but a wicked man. Called me? Called you to come to the Messiah who is victorious through death. To come to the Messiah as he is, not as we want him to be. To come to the crucified Messiah and to bow our knee to him. To be crucified with Christ that we may die to sin and be raised to new life in him by the power of the Spirit. See, it's an upside down kingdom. Jesus brings a kingdom that no one was expecting and that no one really wanted. But praise God that he sent his Spirit that his disciples could understand. Sent his Spirit that many would be cut to the heart on the day of Pentecost and believe in this suffering Messiah, the suffering servant. And that the gospel would go forth and Jesus would begin to reign over a spiritual kingdom. A kingdom reigned by his Spirit in the hearts of his people. That he would have Jew and Gentile. That the gospel would go throughout Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And you see, Jesus reigns over a spiritual kingdom. The Jews were expecting at the time for Jesus to come on a war horse and for him to bring a physical kingdom right then and there in Jerusalem. But Jesus comes dealing with a bigger issue, dealing with a deeper enemy. A greater enemy, sin, Satan, and death. And he triumphed over them and brought them into open shame, as Paul says in Colossians, by the blood of his cross. And so we serve the King of a spiritual kingdom. Jesus says to Pilate in John 18:33, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would not have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians that "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the powers, against the principalities, against the dark forces of this evil age. That our weapons are not the weapons of warfare of this world. They're not swords and loud clanging swords and cymbals and shields. No. Our weapons are the sword, which is the word of God. Our shield is the shield of faith. Our helmet is the helmet of salvation. We have the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, and the shoes of peace that bring the peaceful news of the gospel. We do not come with swords loud clanging, as we're going to sing after this message. But we come with deeds of love and mercy. We come with the proclamation of the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and to the Gentile. We come with the word of God and through his word conquering the world. Conquering Satan, conquering sin and death through our victorious Lord, through this path to Good Friday as he's being praised here, being misunderstood, but being praised, rightly praised as Messiah, even if he's understood as a conquering Messiah here. But he comes conquering, just not conquering the way that they would like. And we come and we worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, who reigns over this earth by his Spirit. And we go with his word. We go with the power of the gospel, destroying every lofty argument, every opinion raised against the knowledge of God, conquering strongholds by the power of the Spirit through the proclamation of his word. His word has power. This pen is mightier than the sword. I would say more than that, God's word is mightier than the sword. So who is your Messiah? Who's your Messiah this morning? Jesus came in our flesh, meek and gentle in spirit. He came lowly as a servant, not counting equality with God, but he came something to be held on to. But he came as the Messiah who says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He came as the suffering servant that he may give his life as a ransom for the many. He came, conquered sin and death and Satan. And now he reigns on high, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for the saints and ruling in the world by his Spirit. But my question to you today is, who is your Messiah? Is your Messiah an idol of your own making, or is it this Messiah? The one who bids you to come and die that you may live. Come, take up your cross and follow him. Come, be willing to give up everything. Give up family. Give up goods. Give up your reputation to give up everything for this Messiah. For if he suffered, what else could we expect for ourselves? If the world didn't want him, well, guess what? They don't want you either. Are you going to follow him? Will you follow your Messiah where he leads you? Will you follow our Lord where he leads you, no matter the cost? Will you follow him? And maybe you don't know him as your King today. Maybe you don't know him as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Maybe you don't know him as the Savior of the world. Maybe you don't know him as the one who can cover your sins. I bid you to come. Come today. Come to the Messiah. Come and bow your knee to him. He loves you. Come. Die to yourself. Come to him. For he will come again. And he will not be riding on a donkey. He will not be coming in peace. But he will be coming on a war horse. And he will be coming, as Revelation 19 says, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, referring back to Psalm 2. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thighs he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Saints, he's coming back. But when he comes on his second advent, he's coming on a war horse. He's coming to tread upon the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. Do you fear for your life today? Would you come to him? He comes judging righteously. He comes judging as a holy God. He comes judging sin. But he's already made a way. Would you come to the suffering servant? Would you come to the suffering Messiah who gave himself as a ransom for you? Or will you mock him? Will you join in on the spitting? We all have, but you can bow the knee now. Will you kill him, or will you die at his cross with him? He's coming back. Don't gamble with God. Don't mess around with your life. The life of your soul. What does it gain a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? and saints as an encouragement. The evil forces of this dark evil age, they're warring against you. But Jesus is going to be victorious. He's already conquered through his cross. And he's coming back to finish the job on his war horse. And he will cast Satan into the lake of fire. And he will be no more. And his kingdom will spread all over the new creation. There will be nothing which is not under his rule. There will be no more rebellion. There will be no more sin. And he will reign forever and ever. And we will be with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your many, many mercies to us, God, and your grace. Oh, we come to you, praising you as our Messiah, singing Hosanna, that salvation has come. Salvation has come in our suffering, Lord. Salvation has come. And you are our Lord. You who have been cast aside have become the chief cornerstone. And it is marvelous in our eyes. And so, Lord, we come bringing loud praises to you. Loud hosannas to you. Lead on, O King Eternal. You are our King. Lead on, O King Eternal. Bring your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.